Good morning, everybody. It's a youth Sunday this week, and I didn't make the cut for the youth band, so I have to speak, but that's okay. But Pastor Adam will be up next week, and we're going to take a break from the Book of John this week, like we have been working through. But if you want to read ahead for next week, he'll be speaking on John 3, verses 16 to 21. But before we get into James, which is what I will be speaking on today, I'll just pray as well. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glorious day that you've given us, and we pray that as we look into your word, you will open it to us, that we will see things that we may have overlooked before, and you would encourage us and spur us on to react with actions to your word and to not sit through the sermon and nod along, and at the end of the day go home and live a life unchanged. But we pray that you would move in us today. In your name, amen. So I'm not going to start right at the beginning of James. This was one of the devos I had worked on when we had youth groups. So instead of coming up with something new, Adam encouraged me to go off of something that I already had. So this is one of the devotions that I had done for the youth group. But we will look at what James was talking about. The letter of James is believed to be one of the earliest letters written after Jesus went back up into heaven, around estimated between 44 and 60 AD. It was written by James, who is the brother of Jesus, and it was addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So it's likely that it was written to both Jewish people and Greek people. And it was meant as a general letter to be shared among the different churches. And so it addressed many different issues that these churches would be dealing with. The first half of chapter 1 deals with the testing of their faith and how even though they're going through persecutions and trials, that this will help their faith to grow. And then after that, he goes on to say this, which is verse 19 to 27, which is what we will be looking at today. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it's actually been a long time since I've been up here speaking in front of the whole congregation. The last time, for those of you who don't know me, the last time would have been after I came back from serving in the missions field. I did 2 years with Operation Mobilization, serving on board their ship, the Logos Hope. I was working in the engineering department. And because of this this great cultural experience, many of the people came from different nations. So there would have there were a lot of different cultures, a lot of accents, and there's language barriers that we had to overcome. One incident that comes to mind is I was working with my foreman. He's a big Brazilian guy, like big. His name was Mateus, and he told me, "Luke, today you're going to take some steel beams and you're going to paint them." And I said, "Okay, well, what color?" "No, no, no. I want you to paint them." And I said, "Yeah, I know. Which color do you want me to paint them?" "No, no, no. Paint them. Oh, bend. Bend them. Oh, okay, okay." But, you know, that's accents, languages. Right now, I'm speaking English. It's the only language I know. It's a language I was raised up in. Most of you guys understand English, I hope, I assume. But that doesn't mean you don't have to pay attention to what I'm saying. We still have to listen intently. Just because you're not talking doesn't mean you are listening, as my mom knows. And the same rules that apply for our conversations with other people also apply for our conversations with God. There needs to be listening in addition to just talking. You've probably heard a phrase that goes something like, you have 2 ears but only 1 mouth, so you need to listen twice as much as you speak. And James makes some good points for speaking more than, or for listening more than speaking. I have 3 points, just the way that everybody likes it. First point is calm down, which is verses 19 to 20. Then we have concentrate, which is 22 to 25, and care for, which is in 26 to 27. And you do have little inserts. Adam didn't make me do that. That's something I did on my own, but I know that everybody likes it. We're Baptists, so we don't like it when things change too much. So I'll keep it the same. So first point, my mother has an anecdote that she always likes to tell about me. She says, I always know when Luke is sick because he stops talking and he stops eating. So it's true. I do have a habit of talking, sometimes without actually saying anything. Hopefully that's not the case today. You can ask my parents, my sister, and my wife. They would agree that I'm not always what James would call slow to speak. And I believe many of us suffer from a lack of one, if not both, of these commands, being quick to listen and slow to speak. Men, how many times have we nodded in agreement while our wife was saying something, and then afterwards go, which one was that again? What was I supposed to do? Happens especially if I have to go out and get groceries. It's which brand, how much do we need to get? But James tells us we should really focus on listening. He says to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And this can be a fairly difficult thing to do in our culture because you won't find that message in very many other places. A lot of times people tell you you need to be vocal to get your way. You need to be loud and protest if there's something you don't like. And the only time that I can ever remember being told to be quiet is when you're at a movie theater or watching golf is usually the only time they encourage people to keep quiet. But is James writing this because he doesn't like loud noises? Does he just not like people talking? There are a lot of other verses that that promote thoughtfulness over chattiness. We can look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. It's in your insert, or you can turn to it. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So have you ever said anything, and immediately afterwards you wish you hadn't said it? Maybe somebody cut you off while you were driving. They're not going to hear you, but you know what you said. Or maybe you just finished cleaning the floor and one of your kids comes in with dirty shoes and walks across it and you know, wow, why'd you do that? Or maybe it's late in the evening. You know, it doesn't have to be right away. You're sliding into bed and that's when your mind starts to replay everything you did during the day. And at first it didn't seem that bad, but you're like, oh, no, that was something I shouldn't have said. I let my emotions get to me, and that was a bad thing to say. So if it feels pretty bad to say reckless things or rash things to another human being, how much more then when you make a hasty promise or a comment to God and you don't follow through, or a promise that you never really had any intention of fulfilling in the first place? This is lying. If you're, you know, making a promise to God, you speak it hastily and you say, oh yeah, God, of course I'll do this for you. And then immediately you regret making that because you realize you had no intention to carry it out. The Pharisees had a problem of doing this. In Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, Jesus addresses this issue. So this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Again, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, do not break your oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I tell you not to swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor should you swear by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more comes from the evil one. And you would think, well, why is that such a bad thing? Isn't it a good thing to make promises and to swear by these things? But culturally, what was going on is the Pharisees would be making promises, and they would kind of use the different items they would swear on as a way to get out of their promises. Be like, oh, well, you know, I only swore on my head, not the temple. Obviously, if I really meant to keep that promise, I would have sworn on something bigger like the temple. Or, oh, I only swore on the moon. You know, if I really, really meant it, I would have sworn on the sun. that's obviously much more important. And when I make important promises, that's what I swear on. And it was kind of a way for them to get out of their promises. So really the key issue he's getting at is not so much the swearing, but the lying. It's making a promise you don't really intend to keep. And that is sin. As Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not lie. You shall not make a false promise to God. Now the last phrase in verse 19, it often gets left out. A lot of times you will hear, you know, be slow to speak and quick to listen, slow to speak. Hear that a lot. But the last phrase it's in there, gets included, or it should be, and slow to anger. This wasn't just tacked on to the end of a list of do's and don'ts, you know, don't talk too much, be a good listener, don't get mad, but rather is directly related and completes the message being presented. You got to listen first before you speak, and it will help you to avoid anger. Think about it. How many times have tempers flared because of a miscommunication? It's the plot line in pretty much every TV sitcom. There's at least a few episodes of people not hearing each other, and then they're mad for the rest of the episode until they finally sit down and actually talk it over. And it happens in real life, too. If someone cuts you off or tries to talk over you, or when you were a mother and when you were younger and your mother told you to do something for the second or third time, and you're like, what? I wasn't listening. If we aren't opening our ears and focusing on others, or if we are talking when we should be listening, it's very easy to become angry. I know a lot of people are comfortable with their anger and even use biblical examples to back up their anger, or biblical examples of people being angry. As long as it's righteous anger, they say, then it's okay. There's a passage about that. Matthew 21:12 often gets used as an example of Jesus becoming angry. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And they'll say, see, Jesus got angry, so it's okay for me to get angry. As long as it's, you know, at the bad things. And I'll decide what the bad things are that I get angry at. But if we can't love to the same capacity that Jesus loves, if we can't show mercy to the same depth that he shows mercy, or if our devotion is not as deep as his devotion, how can we have the same level of anger as Jesus had when he saw the desecration of the temple? And this is what James says about our human anger in verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God is holy and he is righteous, and he tells us to live lives that are holy and righteous as well. And he has set this standard in many texts. 1 Peter 1:16 quotes the Old Testament and says, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. It's plain and simple. God wants us to be holy like him. And being angry does not help get us closer to that standard, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. James also includes filthiness and rampant wickedness as qualities we should avoid in our lives. I think that kind of, I mean, filthiness and rampant wickedness doesn't sound like things we want to have around anyway. And he encourages his readers to accept the word, that is Jesus, with meekness, as it can save you, and is in fact the only thing that can save you. Second point. Even if you guys don't have any small kids, you're probably familiar with the game Simon Says. It's kind of a basic one to start out when you're a child. There's a leader designated Simon. Doesn't matter what your name is in the game, you're Simon. And as long as he proceeds, he's going to say an action. As long as he proceeds it with Simon Says, you carry out the action. If you don't do what Simon says, or you do something Simon didn't say, you're out. Now, on a much larger scale, that's the idea behind verses 22 to 25. God speaks to us in the Bible, and we need to obey. The Bible says it, we do it. Be doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer, not a doer, he is like someone who looks intently at his face in a mirror, then goes away and forgets what he looks like. The comparison James gives here, likely because Simon Says hasn't been invented yet, is of someone looking into a mirror and then forgetting what they look like. I don't know what mirrors were like 2,000 years ago, but they must have still been relatively good if people could make out facial features. I know that our mirrors are quite good. I mean, the one in my bathroom is usually a little dirty, but that's not the mirror's fault. And this metaphor is used to emphasize the foolishness of being a hearer and not a doer. it's easy to forget somebody else's face. I do it every day. But if you're forgetting your own face, then that's a problem. He's not talking about bad memory. He's talking about purposeful neglect of what you're looking at. This is not just for people who aren't paying attention to their physical appearance. James is talking to people who, after hearing the word of God, they didn't have the New Testament together yet, so they couldn't really read it. But for us, this is for us who, if we read the word of God or hear it from the pulpit or a devotion or preacher on the radio, and then immediately after hearing it, forgetting about it and turning back to our sinful ways. The reason we look into a mirror is to see how we look, to compare how we currently look to how we know we should look. You know, we've memorized what our face looks like when it's clean. So when we look at the mirror, we see, oh, there's a little bit of dirt, or I've got something in my teeth, or my hair is kind of funny and I want to fix that. Likewise, only by looking intently into the Word of God do we see where the stains and dirt in our life are. Without it, we are blind to the sin that is in our lives. Without the Bible, without the law, without hearing about it, we wouldn't know what sin is, just as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Indeed, I would not have been mindful of sin if not for the law. For I would not have been aware of coveting if the law had said, do not covet. So without the law, we cannot see our sin. If there's somebody who's never read a Bible, they're not going to know the Ten Commandments. They're not going to know to love their neighbor as theirself unless they've been taught it from something else. But without looking into the Bible, you're not going to know what your sin is. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you looked in the mirror and saw that you had some spinach in your teeth, big piece of spinach, would the knowledge of the spinach alone make it go away? No, you need to pick it out using a toothpick or your fingernail or some floss or something. So later in the day, you go to meet a friend and they say, oh, hey, you got something in your teeth. And you say, oh, yeah, but I know about it, so it's okay. It's not a problem. I'm aware of it. Well, it's still there. So knowledge doesn't remove the imperfections. Actions do. When Paul says that the law made him aware of sin, he doesn't follow it up by saying, and because I was aware of my sin, it no longer was sin. Rather, Paul says to the church in Colossae in one of his letters, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's saying to put sin to death, not to just let it go because you can see it. You need to get rid of it, get it out of your life. You need to repent and believe in Jesus and trust in him, and need to be doers of the word. Back to the mirror metaphor. Forgetting what you look like is just as silly as hearing a sermon about loving your neighbor and then going to work the next day and trash-talking that weird coworker. Or if you read a devotion on the importance of forgiveness, but then you continue to harbor the same grudge against your neighbor that you've been holding for years. And this is why James tells his readers and us to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, to look into it like a mirror, because the Bible is the standard by which we should live, and it will point out the flaws and dirt that we have so we can clean up our lives. Without having God's perfect word as our standard, we don't have that image to compare ourselves against. Third point, is care for those following along. There will be a quiz afterwards. No. The last couple of verses are a few examples that James gives his readers of how this letter, of how the readers of this letter could be doers of the word. James is concerned that these people have a fake faith, one that rests in just words. He talks about that later when he talks about faith and deeds. He's worried that they're not living out their faith. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So obviously someone's not watching their tongue, especially as James warns about it later on in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So our tongues can be very dangerous. They can lie, they can curse, they can gossip, belittle, deceive, and many other verbal sins as well. And James isn't the only one who talks about the dangers of the tongue. Even in Proverbs, it warns a lot about the tongue, especially there's a verse, verses 18 and 19 in the 26th chapter. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. And despite what some television shows would have you believe, no human being can read minds. We don't have that power. Only God can know our hearts. And why is that relevant? Well, the only way I can judge somebody, because I can't read your thoughts, the only way I can judge what's going on inside you is by your actions and by your words. And actions take a lot more effort than words. So no matter what you say, I'm going to judge you based on your actions, because that's what really takes effort. It's very easy for me to say I'm the best hockey player in this town. It's a lot harder for me to actually get on skates and score a goal in hockey, because I'm not actually a very good hockey player, no matter what my tongue may claim. And this is why James charges his readers to watch their tongues, because it's so easy to ruin a reputation, especially the fledgling one the early church would have had, with careless words. If the first Christians would have claimed to have a new life in Christ but no visible change in their lifestyle, that would have been a poor witness and a weak foundation for the modern church. They would have had many people saying, oh, these Christians, you know, they talk a big game, but they don't live it up. That's probably not how they would have said it, but that would have been the gist of what they were saying. So we give some practical examples of applications of their faith. The last verse, what does it say? It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to do a little less sin than your neighbor. Oh, no. Or don't be as bad as people in jail. Or go to church every Sunday. No, it doesn't say do less sin than the next person. It says to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We are required to take action, to be doers of the word, not just to refrain from bad stuff, but to go out and actively do good deeds. Tells us to keep ourselves unstained. Other translations say unpolluted, uncorrupted, without defilement. You get the idea? God watches over the oppressed, notably the orphans and widows. And it's not only James who highlights these two groups, but so does the psalmist in Psalm chapter 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And the prophet Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. It's a portion of the message that God was giving to Jeremiah to deliver to the people. And it says, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods for your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So likely there were orphans and widows who were being overlooked in when James wrote this letter, since he was addressing this issue. The last verse of the chapter is really just reiterating and giving a practical example of verse 22, being doers of the word and not hearers only. So just like the body of the sermon, I have 3 points of application as well. We're going to listen, look, and love. So how do you feel when somebody cuts you off? It's very annoying. I know firsthand because I cut off a lot of people unintentionally. It's a bad habit. It makes you feel as if the person talking doesn't actually care what you are saying, but instead is more interested in making sure their opinions get heard. Well, what about when you don't listen to God? How many times, even in this last week, have you cut God off and haven't listened to his voice? How often do we speak to God in prayer without quieting our hearts and listening for his reply? Verse 19 applies not just to human conversations, but also to our interactions with God. Think about the last time you prayed. Was it mostly you doing the talking? We can be so quick to pray for something, whether it's health or finances, good weather, success, family, etc., without listening to hear what God has planned for us. Psalms 95, verses 7 to 8 says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. When God speaks to us through his word, through other people, through our devotions, through any way that he deems fit, we should be listening. We should not ignore it. We should quiet our hearts. We should stop talking and listen. And this is why there are so many people who get angry at God for not answering their prayers, or as they think, not answering them the way that they wanted or expected. And even though you can argue that Christians are still allowed to be angry in general, I can't find any verse to support being angry at God. Why do you get angry at people? What's the core behind getting angry at people? Essentially, it boils down to they did something I think was wrong. You know, they took my parking spot. They lied to me. They mistreat people. They are arrogant, etc., etc. Some of those are bad things in general. You know, that's right. That is bad. But if we're getting angry at God, we're saying, God, you're wrong. That's not what you should have done, which by essence is robbing God of his glory. You're saying that God is not all-knowing and that he's not in control and that he did something wrong that you think you could have done better. So you, a human being, a created human being, are telling the creator, the all-powerful creator, that you know better. And that's a problem. As James says in verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why do we get angry at God? We get angry because we're not listening to God. So if we slow down our lives, if we stop talking so much and take time to listen, that will help you to not be angry with God. I believe that verse 20 can be weighed against a lot of our actions. Does this produce righteousness of God? Does this bring about righteousness that God desires? And how do we know how to answer this question based on our other actions? By listening to the word of God. You read your Bible and you find out, will this produce the righteousness of God? Oh yeah, here it is. This is a quality that God demands. This is a lifestyle that God approves of. So read your Bible, listen to what it says. We need to be carefully listening to God's word and being quick to follow his instruction. Point number two is look. James says that if you hear the word and you don't do what it says, it's like you've forgotten your own face after looking at it in a mirror. It's like you've seen the dirt on your face, but you decide you don't need to clean it up, or you've forgotten that it's there in the first place. And the thing is, though, we need to be looking in the mirror. We can't have a mindset of, well, if I never look in the mirror, then I'll never know what's wrong. So then nothing's wrong. It's just like the saying that says, what you don't know can't hurt you. But unfortunately, according to the Bible, that's very wrong. If you don't know about your sin, God still sees it as sin. If you say, I don't want to go to church, they'll tell me everything I like is bad. That won't make all your sinful habits unsinful. Food stuck in your teeth is still there, whether you know it or not. And sin is sin. Like in that game of Simon Says, if you don't do what God's word requires you to do, you don't remove the sin and the stains, you're out. You need to repent of your sin, turn to Jesus. Even if you don't know about your sins, even if you aren't aware, that's why you need to read the Bible to find out what is wrong in your life. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's all of us, whether we know it or not. If there's anyone here today who's not accepted Jesus as their Savior, this is for you to hear. We do have sin in our lives. But if we look intently into the Bible, we see that Jesus' sacrifice takes away the punishment from us. It's explained in many places, even in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you already know Christ and are following the word, then you know that we are not perfect and that we still struggle with our sins daily. So we need to look into the Bible and look at our lives and see what areas still need to be given over and cleaned up. The last point is love. And love is such a central theme in the Bible, such as God's love for Israel, that you'll see all throughout the Old Testament, how time after time they'll turn away from him and follow other gods, do things that are unacceptable. And he'll still say, okay, you know, come back. I love you. I want to redeem you. I want to keep you safe. I want to bring you to the promised land. I want you to grow and to be a nation. He has his love for those who follow him, and he has love for the whole world, as Adam will probably go into more detail next week, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So when James tells us to look after the orphans and widows, to love the orphans and widows, the oppressed and the downtrodden in society, it's a big act of love. Loving those around us is a great and practical way to show that there is something different in us, that we have Jesus living in us. Just as James says to his readers later on in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need, what good is that? And there are so many people in need. There are homeless, there's the poor, we're bringing in refugees and immigrants, people who aren't going to have a lot of worldly possessions when they come here, the elderly, possibly even your own relatives. You know, there's so many people in the world who are neglected and go without the daily things that they need. Even if you don't know exactly how to help, there are church programs, government charities, food banks, so many different ways that we can be a physical representation of Christ's love with our time. We can volunteer our time. We can give generously to organizations or to people we know in need. And there's no excuse for not doing anything. Especially as Christians, we are called to look after the oppressed. We need to be a physical example of Christ's love. So when you go home today and you look in the mirror in your bathroom or your bedroom or wherever you happen to have one, think of what the mirror would look like if instead of reflecting back just your face, it would reflect back the sin that's in your life. Would you even be able to recognize who was underneath all the sin, or has it been wiped clean by faith in Jesus? Remember that this is what your Bible is. You have a mirror that shows you the sin in your life. Hopefully you brought it with you today, and I hope that you look into it every single day. If you're afraid to open it because you don't want to feel convicted, or you're worried that it's going to show you too much sin, well, then you really need to open it. We need to read the Bible to do what it says, to love on the oppressed of the world, be slow to speak, be quick to listen, and slow to become angry. And we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go out from this place today, that we would be doers of the word. The Bible is so full of commandments given by you to love people, to share our faith, to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray that we would not be tempted to ignore the Bible, to ignore the sin in our lives that we've grown comfortable with. But we pray that we would pull it out, that we would get rid of it, and that we would be doers of the word, be people who are in love with you and want to do your will because we want to bring glory to your name. And God, we pray for the week ahead of us, that as we go to work or we spend time with our family, whatever it is that our weeks are consumed with, that we would do it all for your glory. In your name, amen.
I invite you to stand as we sing our last hymn 602, I've Decided to Follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have to.
decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Look behind me, the cross before me.
Thanks again, Luke, for bringing forth the Word of God in that faithful exposition. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we again praise you for your wonderful grace. Jesus, for your death, what you've accomplished for us. And Lord, we pray that we would not be people who look in the mirror and forget what we look like, meaning that we forget to be doers of the Word of God. Lord, have mercy upon us. Many times we allow rampant wickedness and filthiness in our lives. Lord, we use our tongue to do things that do not honor you. Have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray that we'd be stirred to serving and loving people. And Lord, keeping ourselves from being polluted from the world. Spirit of God, we pray that you do that work within our heart. And Lord, maybe there's someone here who doesn't know you or is unsure of you, Spirit of God, that they would be sure through the power of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In Jesus' good name, amen.